this evening about a very simple commandment and try to apply it to our lives no matter where we are in life. The commandment is honor thy father and thy mother. We don't want to be guilty of trying to find a way to maneuver around the simplicity of that commandment. Yeah, I would, but you don't know my mom. Yeah, I would, but she. Jesus met a group of people who had found a way to get around honoring their father and their mother. And in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, he had a kind of a confrontation with them over this passage of Scripture, because that's exactly what they were trying to do. The scribes and Pharisees are holding up to Jesus a tradition of the elders, and they're holding it up there as a law. In Matthew chapter 15, the first couple of verses, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, your disciples are breaking this law. God had given a law, and over the years the scribes had decided that the law wasn't enough. And so they came up with the traditions of the elders, which were hundreds and hundreds of extra rules to make sure that the law of God got kept. These extra rules of man went along with the law of God. The tradition of the elders was developed so that you wouldn't accidentally break God's law. God had drawn a line here, and then the scribes drew a line over here and said you shouldn't go past this line, because if you go past this line, you might be getting too close to coming over and breaking this line. So they made this tradition of the elders to protect the law of God. And the rules weren't even written down for a long time. They were just passed down audibly, verbally, vocally, from one generation to the other, handed over and handed down, and they got bigger and more as they went along. And as time went by, they came to take on the same authority as the law of God. What do we need, Ron?
We need a light.
Oh, thank you. How could you tell? I just thought my cataracts were getting worse. Thank you. These traditions of the elders began to take on the same authority as the law of God. And in the minds of the Pharisees, they had exactly the same weight as any law that God had given, so that to them, to violate the tradition of the elders was the same as violating God's law. And on this particular occasion, recorded in Matthew chapter 15, they noticed that Jesus' disciples, the disciples of Christ, did not fulfill the tradition of the elders in that they did not go through an elaborate ceremonial washing of the hands before they ate. The scribes had come up with a special way of washing your hands. They'd take an eggshell of water, and with both arms involved, up to the elbows, they would wash thoroughly with one eggshell of water. Now that shows it wasn't for the purposes of cleanliness, because it was only one eggshell, like a hen egg, only one hen egg full of water, and they would wash both hands, and you can imagine there wouldn't hardly be enough water even to get your skin wet. But it was a ceremonial thing. This was the way the scribes said to do it. It was the way the Pharisees did it, following the scribes, and Jesus' disciples weren't getting it right. And so that's what was upsetting the Pharisees. They came to Jesus about this. And in verse 3, Jesus answered them. He answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Well, that would get their attention. They thought of all people. They weren't the ones who were transgressing the commandment of God. What's Jesus mean by this? They say, your disciples are transgressing the law of God. And Jesus said, that's nothing. You guys are violating God's law, and you're doing it by keeping the tradition. What did he mean by that? Well, he explains it in verses 4 through 6. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father and his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. As the parents of these Pharisees became older, the Pharisees knew that it was their responsibility to care for their aging parents. But that was costly. It interfered with their lifestyle, and they couldn't have that. So they came up with a way around it. Back in the 30th chapter of the book of Numbers, the first couple of verses there, the statement had been made by Moses, speaking by inspiration from God, that whenever you take an oath to God, you have to keep it. You must not violate that oath. And so they would dedicate all of their earthly goods, no matter how much they had, they would dedicate all of that to the Lord. It was called Korban, K-O-R-B-A-N, and it meant a gift dedicated to God. And so once this dedication had been made, then they had to keep that estate intact in case God needed something so that they could give to God. And they couldn't take care of their parents because everything was already dedicated to God as a Korban gift. So, sorry, Mom and Dad, I'd like to help you out. If only I'd known sooner, or if only I'd thought this through better. But now everything is already dedicated. It's a gift to God, and I'm not able to help you in your old age because it already belongs to God. Now, who's going to argue with that? What a great system this was that they had going. And the best thing about it was that they didn't have to actually give this. They kept it under their own control, but they couldn't get rid of it because God might need something, then they wouldn't have it anymore. So, sorry, Mom and Dad, can't help you out, can't give to your parents. If God needs something, I need to be able to help Him out at the temple, so I can't give to my parents. This was their way around honoring their father and their mother. If you'd just come earlier, if only we had thought this through better. But now everything's dedicated to God, so they pitched their parents against God. This was their tradition. The law of God was clear. Honor thy father and thy mother. And that clearly included caring for them in their helpless old age. The word honor meant to consider weightily, and the weight of the money that might be involved in that was a part of the package. This is why Jesus said to them in verse 6, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Those last two words are the first two words in verse 7. But that's what he's saying to them. You nullify the word of God by your tradition, you hypocrites. What a bunch of jerks they really were. Put your parents out on the street so that you can supposedly give everything to God, but really you're just using God as a way to keep all your possessions, dishonoring your parents for the sake of something that helps you out financially. These guys were really low. They should have been embarrassed. More than that, they should have been ashamed to live and afraid to die. Now, most of us growing up were handed traditions from our parents, and some of those traditions do not line up with what God says in His words. And I'm talking specifically about traditions regarding how you raise a family, how to be a husband, how to be a wife. Without ever realizing it, without ever making a conscious decision, we have incorporated into our style of parenting, into our husbanding style, into our wifing style, some traditions handed down. That's all a tradition is, something handed over or handed down. It can be something verbally taught, like, son, a man never, da-da-da-da-da. Honey, a woman never, da-da-da-da-da, whatever it is. But usually, instead of being just verbally taught, most family traditions are just passed down by being modeled, by being lived in front of our offspring or in front of our grandchildren. It's never really taught out loud. It's just a part of the status quo. It's a part of normalcy, the way that things are. Your parents modeled in front of you probably some very good things, but if you're like most people, your parents modeled in front of you some things that aren't so good because nobody's perfect, and they modeled some things that aren't so good. So without ever making a conscious decision about it, you tend to incorporate into your children's family now, or into your grandchildren's extended family, styles of leading and following, styles of parenting, things that you never intended perhaps to incorporate, but they're family tradition, and maybe they fly in the face, some of them, what God clearly teaches in His Word. So you find yourself facing a dilemma. Yes, I want to lead my wife. Yes, I want to submit to my husband. No, I don't want to provoke my children to wrath. Yes, I want my children to learn to obey. We have a number of things from Scripture that we believe with all our heart we need to do. Unfortunately, our expectations and our behavior often is impacted as much or more by family traditions that have been handed down to us than they are by God's Word. And without meaning to, we can fall into the same track that the Pharisees fell into, allowing the traditions of men to sway our behavior away from the clear teaching of the Word of God. In many families, nothing pushes more buttons in a negative context than for the wife to say to her husband, "You're just like your dad." Or for the husband to say to his wife, "You're acting just like your mom." Now, it's very common for this to be said, and I'm wondering if you have ever heard the one that this was said to say to the one who said it, "I want to thank you for pointing that out to me. I appreciate you sharing that. you've given me a thought here that I've never had before. You've really given me an insight, and now I think I can make some progress. So I really appreciate that. No, usually when people hear that, they just react. In fact, if you're going to say that to your spouse, you probably ought to move them under the place where you want a new skylight, because they'll go through the roof and they'll do part of the work ahead of time for you. When you say you're just like your mom or you're just like your dad, whether it's true or not is kind of beside the point. Most people just don't want to hear it. Why is that? Well, part of the reason for that is that we're pretty sure it's at least partly true. So we get torn with this tension of watching ourselves and realizing, oh, that is what my dad used to do. That is what my mom used to say. That's exactly what I saw happening in my home when I said I'd never be that way myself. And now all of a sudden, here we are years later, and she's noticed it, or he's noticed it. And I don't know what to do about it, but I'm sure not going to admit it. And inside, everything starts to tense up at the thought that we're acting in a way we said we would never act because of the damage it did, because of the hurt it caused, because of what we saw happen in our home. You know, our families mark us for life. Nobody escapes their family untouched, unmarked, or unscathed. That just doesn't happen. Often we receive, handed down to us, the traditions of our parents, both good and bad. And that's what begins to seem normal to us, both the good and the bad. And until we as adults, no matter how old we are, come to grips with this principle, we tend to have our behavior and our expectations determined not by what God said in His Word, but by what has been handed down to us by the previous generation. And round and round we go, trying to break out of that cycle. But it doesn't happen until we're willing to put aside the tradition and face up to what God has called us to do and to be. Let me give you an extreme example of this because I think it clearly communicates the issue. You go into the core, the inner city of any town, whether it's Des Moines, Kansas City, or you pick a town, and there are a bunch of little boys there who grow up hating their dad, and yet as they grow up and mature themselves physically, they become their dad, or they become like their dad, and they in turn sire a group of new little boys who grow up hating their dads, and in turn it just goes over again. One generation after another follows the same example. But my point is, you go into that inner city and you talk to those kids about how things should be, and they can tell you how things should be. Ask them, what should a father really be like? What's your picture of an ideal father? And they can tell you. What should a mother be like? They can tell you. They can verbalize all the right values and the right belief system, but their behavior is drastically different from that. Why? Because it's not the right values determining the expectations and the behavior. It's the family tradition. Hank Williams died at the age of 29, dead drunk in the back seat of his Cadillac. But he had a son, also named Hank Williams, Jr., who wrote a song. And that song said, it was really about his experiences growing up, knowing that he was the son of this famous musician and knowing his father's reputation. He said, when people ask me, this is Hank Jr. writing, when people ask me, Hank, why do you drink? Why do you smoke? Why do you live out all those songs that you wrote? And it turns out he says, I'm just following the family tradition. It's just a family tradition. And what that means is that it's easier to follow the family tradition than it is to break loose from it and walk away free. For all of us, this is true. So the question becomes for me and for you, what are the family traditions that have been handed down to you? What are the things that have been handed you by perhaps well-meaning parents that have negatively impacted your ability to be a good husband or wife, a good father or mother, a good grandfather, a good grandmother? I believe that what has been passed down to you in the form of family tradition has more impact on how you behave in your home than your husband or your wife and their responses to you. I think it's determined. We're kind of like water seeking its own level, and it's just what feels natural to us. Often our excuse for our behavior is, yeah, but she, or yeah, but he. If she'd change, I'd change. If he'd change, I'd change. Many times we think that our behavior is simply a response to somebody else's behavior. Chances are that your response to your spouse and your children is dictated more by the traditions handed to you by your family than by the attitudes and actions of your spouse and children. So that if we can just get out of this endless cycle of finger-pointing and blaming, we will see that the problem isn't just the ones we live with, but we carry it within us. The problem is within me. And it's the change that I need to make is within me. Somewhere along the line, we accepted a tradition that here's how you do family. Here's how you respond to pressure. When the chips are down, this is the way you react. It's not hard to see when you're an outsider looking in, but it's hard to admit when you yourself are the one under the microscope. Maybe you grew up in a home where when the pressure was on, your dad just ran. And now you see in yourself the same tendency. When you're under pressure, you just want to run. Sort of run and hide. Wait till the pressure's off. Maybe you grew up in a home where when the pressure was on, your mom just withdrew up into a little fetal ball and wouldn't communicate with anyone. And now you find yourself doing that all the while thinking, why? Why am I doing this? Maybe you grew up in a home where when the pressure was on, somebody headed to the refrigerator for something to eat or for something to drink, and there's something in you that wants to now head in that same direction. Maybe you grew up in a family where when the pressure was on, people just struck out and hit and retaliated and things, fists were involved in that, and now you find yourself dealing with that. Maybe you grew up in a family where when the pressure was on, people lied and deceived and did anything they could to keep on looking good instead of really grapple with the issues involved. You find yourself now, when you're confronted with a situation perhaps by your spouse, you find yourself lying all the time thinking to yourself, why am I doing this? I don't believe in this. I'm against this. But here I go into a response that I'm dead set against because it seems like it is a part of me. Chances are that you receive from your family a tradition. Here's how you do family. And it's become an operational style. And maybe it flies in the face of what the Scriptures teach. And you and I can become guilty of ignoring the commandments of God for the traditions of men. I have seen two women married to almost identical husbands, but whose responses to those men are polar opposites. I've seen two men married to women of almost identical personality and problems, but who have completely different responses. One man will blame his wife and excuse his own behavior, and the other man will just love his wife and then love his wife some more. I have seen women excuse their behavior by blaming their husbands, and I've seen women in worse situations just love their husbands and care for them. It's often not just the person you live with who's triggering your behavior. Without ever meaning to, we can allow people from the past to get their clutches into the homes that we live in now. There's somebody else there driving what's happening. One of the primary traditions that's often modeled in homes is, do unto others as you perceive they have done unto you. I don't want to be nice to you until you be nice to me, because I went first last time and it didn't work. So you have to go first this time. I'm not going to change till you change. I would like to say just a word to the men who are with us tonight in this auditorium. Brothers in Christ, one of the best things that we can do for our wives is to lead them out of the negative family traditions that both of us have brought into our home. God said that we're supposed to be the leaders. I believe that 100%. Lead them to where the Bible sets the standard and the pace. I don't mean be a driver, but I mean show. Take the first step. Go the second mile. We're the men. We're the leaders. Lead them to where the Bible sets the standard and the pace. Too often we know the word, but the traditions rule. And what did our Lord say in those next couple of verses in Matthew 15, verses 6, 7, and 8? You hypocrites, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They say all the right things, but their hearts are far from me. And later he says in the chapter that actions flow from the heart. You say the right things, but you won't do the right things. Why? Because tradition has replaced the law of God. So many people don't want to have to deal with the past. The problem with that is that the unresolved past is really the present. The past is the present unrolled for our understanding. The present is the past rolled up for action. It's all one big piece of carpet. And part of resolving the unresolved past is owning up to it. Yeah, I've adopted some parenting styles from my parents that I wish I'd left behind. I have incorporated some things, some ways of loving and not loving my wife that shouldn't have been brought into this family. Until you're willing to deal with it on that level, you may be stuck. And every day, if you're raising children now, and some of you are, every day that you live in your home with your children, you're establishing the traditions that your children themselves will carry into their marriages. And then they will establish traditions that will be carried on into the next generation. So we're not just talking about the homes of today. We're talking about impacting several generations down the line where our influence lingers. This is a critical issue. It's not just today's families that are at stake. It's a matter of the next generation and the next after that. And it matters comparatively little what we teach verbally if the family tradition is the opposite of what we say with our mouths. It's the tradition that influences the expectations and the behavior the most. So the question becomes next, are you willing to establish a new tradition? Are you willing to break the cycle and walk away in the freedom of God's Word, no matter what your background or your past has been? Are you willing? If you're willing, there's no quick fix. Rome wasn't built in a day. You didn't get to be the way you are in a day, and you're not going to change it instantly either. There's no quick fix, but there is a process. There's always hope in God's Word, no matter how dark things seem. God always gives us hope in His Word. Many of us would say that most of what we saw in our homes was good. I would certainly say that personally, and I know that many of you would say that. Most of what we saw in our homes was good, and maybe there was a little bad. On the other hand, some of us came from extremely dysfunctional families, and you don't want to duplicate any of it. In either case, the process is the same. And number one point in the process is to identify the negative family traditions that you are carrying with you. That's point number one. It seems like a very obvious point. Identify the negative family traditions. Seems obvious, but a lot of people get stuck right here, and many people never get through this phase, and I'll tell you why. There's two possible reasons why. Many people never get through the phase of identifying the negative family traditions. Number one, some people find it extremely difficult to be in any way critical of their parents. Maybe you feel like your parents had such difficult circumstances to come through, and you respect them so much for coming through the Depression the way they did and through the war the way they did, that you just feel like anything that even approaches being critical of them is just impossible. You have so much respect for them because they surmounted such incredible odds that they just seem untouchable. The only problem with that is that until you can see it in them, sometimes you can't see it in you. Until you can see a realistic picture of what was happening in your family when you were growing up, often you can't see the negatives in the present. One of the obstacles that you may have to deal with is scaling those sacred walls and remembering the bad as well as the good. And I submit to you that there is a big difference between reviewing what actually happened in an objective way and being disrespectful to your parents. It's not a matter of not honoring your parents to think back over the negative things. You now know, as an adult, that there were reasons for those things. They may have been perfectly understandable reasons. You can understand it now from an adult perspective why they did and said the things that they did. That doesn't excuse it, necessarily, but it may help to explain it. Please don't allow your godly respect for your parents to shield you from reality, because to the degree that you can't see it there, you often can't see it here, where you need to deal with it. Now, there's another reason why many people have trouble with point number one, to identify the negative family traditions. The opposite reason is that you may come from a family where one or both of your parents left you with such awful scars, with such terrible wounds, and there's a lot of unresolved anger, and to the best of your ability, you've forgiven them. However satisfactorily you were able to resolve that, I don't know, but you've done it, you feel like, to the best of your ability. You just can't imagine what it would be like to feel like you were like that person. And you deeply resent it when anybody even dares to suggest such a thing, that you would be like the people or the person who hurt you. In fact, if you find within yourself that there is an overt, inappropriate level of behavior, of the frustration and anger when you think about that person, chances are that part of unlocking the mystery of your behavior now is exploring the behavior of your parents while you were growing up. There is a definite connection, and here's the reason why. Anger is a form of focus. When we're angry about something, we focus on it. When we're angry at somebody, we focus on that person. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you really don't like somebody, you may spend the whole day thinking about them, and you catch yourself, why am I thinking about such an unpleasant thing? But it's a focus. You get where you have a little time, maybe you're mowing the yard, or you're thinking about this problem you have with this person. You're not thinking about the hundreds of people you get along with great. You're thinking about this person that you have a problem with. Anger is a form of focus. And if you're focused on a person, you tend to gravitate toward them. We gravitate what we focus on, toward what we focus on. And even though you'd never dream of being like that woman or that man, or ever dream of reproducing that kind of a home, if there's this unresolved anger residual in you, that element of focus is probably pulling you more in that direction than you realize. You may not realize it at all, but maybe it's visible from the outside. If you left a dysfunctional family hurt and angry and bitter, the odds are that there's more of that in you than you'd ever want to believe. But until you're able to see it there and pinpoint it there, if you can pinpoint those negative traditions in that family, until you can do that, it's difficult to deal with what's happening now in your life. Well, sure, it's difficult. We wouldn't be talking about it if it wasn't, would we? It's difficult, but it's doable, and it needs to be done. And by the way, if you're married to somebody who has very sensitive, hostile, bitter feeling toward one or both of their parents, what that person needs is an environment of safety and security so that they can feel free to face up to the fact that they may have moved in the direction of the thing that they hated. And it may be frustrating for you, but they need that kind of environment from you so that they can deal with this situation. I remember when I took driver's ed in high school, we would drive, several of us driving the same car, and the others of us would sit in the back seat while another student was driving. There was one kid in our class that drove in the car that I was in, where whatever he looked at, that's what he would move toward while he was driving. We could be going down I-70 and he'd be in the right lane and there'd be a semi passing us in the left lane. If he looked over at that truck, he'd start moving. The whole car would start moving over there. We're in the back seat wondering how close we're going to get. And anger and bitterness are like that. There's focus involved here. Whatever we're angry at, we tend to move toward it, even though we don't want to move toward it. That's the issue we're discussing here. So number one is identify the specific negative family traditions that you have brought into the mix, and this may be the most difficult step. Seeing things as they really are, delving into those delicate family relationships, and acknowledging that we may have been more impacted than we wanted to admit. The second point goes right along, and I think it's an obvious point. Number two is identify and focus on the specific behaviors that you want to model. In other words, what do you want to be like? What do I want to be like? Change your focus. If you're going to change your focus, you need to have a clear picture. I mean a clear, very clear picture of the type of person you want to become. What do I want my wife and children to remember about me when I'm dead? Someday there may be a casket sitting in a building like this or a funeral home someplace, and my cold casketed form will be laying out in it. That could happen sooner rather than later. None of us know. None of us have the assurance of one more breath. So if I drop dead tonight, what do I want my wife and children to remember about me? If they have a funeral, if they come up at the end, as families often do, and their hot tears are falling down on my cold face, what do I want them to be thinking about the relationship that we have had together? These are the things I need to focus on. Whatever I want them to be able to remember about me, that's what I need to write down on my list. And I do think it's important to write these things down. That gives us clarity. Write down the list of the things that you want to be. What do you want to become that's worth remembering? What do I want to become? Write that list down, and beside each item on that list, I need to write reasons about why I want to be that. It's not enough to know why I act the way I act. I've got to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, Romans 12, verse 2. I've got to change my focus. I've got to get a clear picture of what I want to become and what God wants to make out of me. I've got to set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3, 2. I got to gird up the loins of my mind. This is New Testament on almost every page telling us to do this, to make this change. These things that you write down that you want to become are like fence posts around you. They're like fence posts around the edges of your mind. And when your behavior starts to move out of those bounds, nobody's going to have to tell you, now you want to be this, but you're doing this opposite thing. Somebody else won't have to tell you. Your own mind will tell you. Your conscience will bother you when you're starting to move out of those things that you have written down on your list. You won't need somebody else telling you. Just have a clear picture of what you want to be and focus on that, because focus determines direction. The third thing is take responsibility for your actions and your choices. And that means no more blaming. No matter what anybody else says, does, or thinks, blaming is out of bounds. Quit blaming your spouse. Quit blaming your children. Quit blaming your mom and dad. That's got to end. And here's why. When you blame another person for your actions, you are acknowledging that they are the master of your life. Right? If I say, what I'm doing because of what you're doing, I'm saying then that you're in charge of my life, because what I do depends on what you do and the decisions that you make and the things that you say. It's just like you're pushing buttons on me. I'm your puppet. You're pulling the strings in my life if what you do makes me do certain things. That blaming has got to end. As long as I'm saying, well, I wouldn't be acting the way I'm acting if you wouldn't be like the way you are, if you hadn't done what you've done. I'm saying that you are in control of my life. One time I read a little book by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who was placed by the Nazis in a concentration camp during the Second World War. And after that war was over and he had survived it, he wrote that little book called Man's Search for Meaning. I think you would enjoy that book. Maybe enjoy isn't precisely the right word, but I think you would be benefited by that book if you haven't read it. Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. Just a thin little book. You can easily read it in very little time. Because in that book, he said, as I was in this concentration camp where I was almost totally controlled by my captors, the guards told me when to get up, they told me where to go work, they told me, or they gave me what food I could have to eat, they told me when I could sleep. Total control of life, he said, I figured out there was only one thing they couldn't control. There was only one thing the Nazis could not choose for me, and that was my attitude. They could tell me what to do, but they couldn't tell me what attitude to have about it. And he said, I took a great deal of satisfaction in the fact that every day I got to pick my own attitude. And he's serious about that, and it makes a lot of sense, because every one of us has that same ability to pick our own attitude no matter what our circumstances in life may be. And rather than just blaming other people, if we pick our own attitude, there's a great deal of the great sense of control in that, and you realize that you are in control of your life. And if you want to turn control of your life over to the Lord, then good for you. That's what you ought to do. At some point as an adult, you've got to come to the place where you say, I don't want anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord. You can't blame other people for your responses and have Jesus as your real Lord at the same time. Those two are just impossible. So if there's something inappropriate in my life, the buck stops here. I come from Missouri. I live just a few miles away from Harry Truman's house. He's the man who made popular that saying, the buck stops here. He had that sign on his desk. It's a good sign. It's a good point. The buck does stop here. The Bible teaches that. That's exactly what I believe. For each one of us, the buck stops with us. But as long as you're playing the blame game, you're never going to break with the past. We cause ourselves to become detached from the power of God because we put somebody else other than God in control. We put somebody else at the helm of our life. And we simply then become a responder to their whims and their emotions and whatever it was that they are modeling for us. We've got to come to the place where we quit making excuses. Now, if you are an extreme case, I want to drop in another point here. This wouldn't be necessary if you're not an extreme case necessarily, although it could help. But if you're an extreme case, maybe you came from a very dysfunctional home, I think it's a good idea to seek out positive role models. In other words, find people walking around, flesh and blood examples of the kind of life that you want to live. And if you're in the church, this is going to be somebody in the church, I think, because people who are out of the church aren't really fully living the life that you want to live. So find a brother or sister, preferably somebody who's been a little further down the road of life than you are. They've got a few years, they're a few years ahead of you along the road of life. Somebody that you really respect, somebody that is living a life that you admire or that seem to be. And try to see if you can spend a little time with them. Invite them out for lunch. Just allow your life to be next to theirs for a little while. So that you can sort of absorb, almost by the process of osmosis, some of the scriptural attitudes that they have, some of their responses, some of the ways that they react when things come up. One time, we had a man who was not a Christian, but he'd been around the church a lot because his wife was a Christian. And we had a building project going on. One of the brethren was a carpenter, and he was sort of leading this building project. And as this building project was ongoing, they were up on a roof pounding some nails, and the brother who'd been in Christ for a long time was working beside this man who was not a Christian. And the brother who'd been in Christ so long, he hit his thumb with his hammer. And we all know how that feels, and we know what people say ordinarily when that happens. This man just said, "Ouch." And that impressed the non-Christian man more than anything else he'd ever seen in the church for all those years. Because he'd been around carpentry all his life, too. And he said, "I've never seen that before." Never saw that happen before. And it got him to thinking about the control that this man had, the disciplined life that this man had, to have his response just be "ouch" when he hit his thumb with a hammer. That said more to him than anything the church had ever said to him before. And that's what I'm talking about. Find a role model that you can sort of rub your life up against so that you take on this flesh and blood example. They're not going to be perfect. In fact, the better you get to know them, the more you'll see their flaws. That's part of how our relationships work, isn't it? This is why we have that song that says, "The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own." Because people will let you down eventually. There's no question about that. You're not going to find a perfect person to follow. So don't let them be a substitute for Christ, but just find somebody who's further along the road than you are. Somebody whose life and their strong points you need to emulate and show them the same kind of mercy and grace toward their weak points that you would like to have shown toward you. I think that can be a big help if we take on these positive role models, and you may have several of them in the church. We know some very fine and mature Christian people. All of us do. And we need to take advantage of those role models before they are removed from us, from the earth, by death. There's one more thing, too, and I haven't left myself enough time. Is when I try to slow down, somebody was talking about, you went so fast last night. When I try to slow down, then I'm at the wrong place when the clock gets to where it is. So I'll just briefly introduce this fifth point, and it's an important enough one that I think, with your permission, I will just spend tomorrow night on this fifth point. Because it's that important that I don't want to short shrift it. But I'll introduce it to you tonight. I don't want to keep you hanging about what it is. It's forgiveness. I think forgiveness is one of the most important things that the Bible teaches us. And it's important for reasons that are not always immediately apparent. It's tremendously important. But when we're dealing with family-type issues especially, it can really be difficult. And when somebody comes to me and tells me that they'll never forgive a family member for what that person has done, I can't say I blame them. I really don't blame them because that's the kind of reaction that's perfectly natural. I understand that feeling. Quite often they have an excellent case. Maybe there's been, for instance, some sexual abuse. We hear about that a lot. Maybe there was something else that was equally damaging, perhaps. We hear about these things a lot. And when they say, "I just am never going to forgive that person," I can understand. I find that I'm on their side. They can lay their case out point by point. They lay it out so well that they make me want to go find that person who offended them and just shake them and say, "How could you do that to them?" So I find that I'm on their side. They're maybe sometimes by the family being asked to pretend that everything's okay. They don't want to pretend that everything's okay. Everything isn't okay as far as they're concerned. And I find that I'm on their side. But I would like to point to you to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'll just introduce this briefly. In Matthew 18:15 and following, Peter heard Jesus teach about dealing with trespasses in the church, and he came to Jesus and asked, and he asked this in front of the other disciples. I don't know. It kind of sounds like maybe Peter was setting up a scenario where he was going to look good in front of the other disciples. Because he doesn't, as I picture it, he doesn't take Jesus just aside and ask him privately about this. He asks him in front of the others. He comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? Would seven times be enough? Now, that's a nice, round, biblical number, and I think Peter probably thought that he was being quite magnanimous to say that he would forgive his brother seven times, because that is a lot. If you actually do that, forgiving somebody seven times, that is a lot of forgiving. There's a lot of confusion about the nature of forgiveness. There's a big assumption on the part of many people that forgiveness is for the benefit of the offender. In other words, if I start to feel gracious and kind, and I want to do you a big favor, I'll forgive you of what you've done against me. Well, that isn't really the reason for forgiveness, ordinarily. I mean, that may be a part of it, but that's not the big reason behind forgiveness as it's taught in the Bible. If I understand it, I want to do something nice for the person who's hurt me, and so I'll forgive them. I think that's what Peter was saying. I'll be a nice guy. I'll bend. I'll stretch. I'll be mature. I'll forgive him seven times. But at what point do I get to draw the line and say, that's enough? That's Peter's question. And this, of course, is when the Lord said, you need to forgive 70 times seven. Now, why would he say that? Lord, I've already been hurt. Now you're hurting me again, telling me I have to forgive 70 times 7. Why would the Lord tell us to do that? We all agree that that's what he said, but why? What is the importance of this? And that's what I'd like to broach with you tomorrow night, Lord willing, as we, I guess, continue the same lesson from tonight. We'll have one less lesson this week than we thought we would, because we'll continue with this tomorrow night. We want to get into what Peter said there, and then the Lord's reaction to it, because the Lord tells a story about this. And I think by trying to understand that story, we come to better grips with what forgiveness really is, who it's primarily for, and what the purposes of it are, and what the limits of forgiveness are, and what the boundaries of forgiveness are. I think, personally, there's a lot of confusion about it, so I'd like to address that with you tomorrow night. And I'm sorry for stopping at this awkward point, but please come back tomorrow night if you can. It's great to have you here tonight, and as we draw this lesson to a close, we want to extend the Lord's invitation. We're talking about family relationships primarily in our lesson tonight. Honor your father and your mother, and how can you do that in the best way? Do you have to take on all of the things that they said that life should be like, or do you make your own decisions? The Lord has given us a book to go by, and it's not a book of our parents' sayings, it's a book of His sayings. Our parents were imperfect, the Lord is perfect, and He's given us a perfect way to go. You know, I meet people every week who are deeply entrenched in the religion of their fathers. And quite often the religion of their fathers does not even begin to match up with what the Lord has told us in His Word. Many times these are Bible-believing people, or they think they are. Many times these are people who feel like they're fairly knowledgeable about the Bible. And yet they've got the same Bible I've got, and I can easily see that what they're doing religiously doesn't touch really top nor bottom of what we read about in the Bible for the Lord and His church and its work and worship. Why is that? Once again, we have an issue of family tradition occurring. We can even have this in the church. Family tradition taken over what the Bible plainly and clearly says. So the Lord has told us that as much as we love our parents, and as much as we honor them, as much as the previous generations have benefited us, and as much as we would like to follow their faith, as the writer of the Hebrew letter said, still we need to compare our thinking to the Word of God. We are not the grandchildren of our Heavenly Father. God has no grandchildren. We are His sons. We talked last night about male and female life. We are the sons of God. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And this means that in every generation, we need to compare our religious thinking with what the Bible actually says. You know, there may be somebody here tonight who had a little water sprinkled on them when they were a baby, and all your life you've been told that that was your baptism. Maybe you think now that that was your baptism. But what does the Bible say? You might want to look into it on that issue. We know a man who just recently wrote a 1,000-page book about baptism in the first 5 centuries of the Christian era, and all about the meanings of the original word, what the early church did in practice. It's been grating against a lot of people's nerves because it's a fairly biblical treatise that he wrote, 1,000 pages long. And it's amazing the ignorance on this subject and the clear handling of it in the Bible. What's your view of that issue? What's your view of X number of other issues? Are you sure that you're following the Word of God. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, have you compared the way that Jesus said to get into the church with the way that you may have been taught? Believe that Jesus was the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God. Come to Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, turning, going a different direction, reprogramming your own personal computer that's inside of you. Confess Him before men. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to live inside you, to strengthen you for the life that you need to live for Him, to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If anybody is outside of Christ tonight and would come to the Lord's invitation, or if we can assist you in any way, let us know how we can help you by coming to the front of the stand and sing the number that we're on this now.